for a safe journey home for that evening session. So my apologies for sneaking off early. Also to say, if the church planting, or in particular what's happening in Birmingham, is of interest to you or to others, there is a conference in early June. I hope it doesn't clash with anything here, and if it does, then please don't come to us. Please come to whatever's going on within your own partnership. But on Tuesday the 3rd of June, there is a conference in Birmingham, and we've been really encouraged to see people from other cities and other contexts saying, well, I'm just interested in how you're going about church planting. And we have seminars that look at all sorts of different models of church planting and initiatives and ideas. So whether that's for you or for others that you know, maybe in completely different contexts, who you think, oh, well, they're thinking about church planting in their church, then Tuesday the 3rd of June, our 2020 conference will, the case studies, of course, will all be based around Birmingham, and it will be located, the conference in Birmingham, but it really is open to all to attend, and we've been blessed to have folk from other cities coming along to that the last few years. The next talk, the final session, the handout is the green one, so if you have that or find that helpful, please do have that alongside your open Bible. Thank you. We preached in the summer a series at City Church called Perfected in Weakness. And we did it because we realized that there were a growing number of people within the church who found the whole concept of being weak in one form or another very difficult to process and to work through for themselves as Christians. They had no real sort of theological framework to assess what was happening or going on in their circumstance or life. So we looked at weakness in a whole variety of different contexts. So we looked at physical weakness, issues of pain and illness and thoughts of mortality. We considered spiritual weakness, the particular weakness of living, knowing that, for example, past sin is forgiven and yet the ongoing consequences of past sin being a reality in our lives, living with regret, in other words, for the past. We thought about circumstantial weakness, facing up to the realities that not all of our hopes and ambitions for life would be fulfilled. Some of us would remain single. Some of us might never have children. Some of us might not be able to get the jobs that we would desperately seek and hope for. And we even thought about the weakness of comparing ourselves with others in our own churches and thinking, I can see why you're here and I can see what role God has for you, but for myself, I just feel inferior in this company. In other words, the weakness of inadequacy. But there was one further weakness that we needed to engage with that we're going to focus on just as we finish today, that really brings together the general introduction to weakness being the way on in the Christian life from 2 Corinthians 12, and also this call to mission that we've been thinking about, what it means for us to go with the gospel into our towns, villages and communities. So I want us to focus on the weakness of the fear of rejection that comes as we think about going with the good news of Christ to our friends, neighbours and communities. The rejection that comes from the sinful response of others to us because of our Christian faith and our desire to share it with them. And with the title for today being Hard Pressed But Not Crushed, I thought that this might be a good thing with which to close. Now, of course, as Philip has said, you know, things are moving quickly in our culture and times are changing, and I think there's a polarization going on. In other words, we're experiencing two things at the same time. We're experiencing both a growing hunger for spiritual things, and that statistic about 60% maybe being willing to open and read a Bible that Philip mentioned, albeit an American statistic, I think there's some truth to that. People are asking, saying, is this it? There must be more. I'm looking for direction and purpose and framework for life. So an appetite for spiritual things, and yet at one and the same time also a growing hostility in the culture to Christianity. It's a weird thing, but it's exactly what we experience as we go out with our faith in Birmingham. Some people are really attracted to what we're saying and want to know more, and others are more deeply offended than they would have been even 5 or 10 years ago. And so I think there's reasons to be encouraged as we go, but there's also this recognition that we probably will meet with a more hostile response than we might have done. A friend of mine worked for Birmingham City Mission for 6 years, and that meant he worked on the streets in the centre of Birmingham for that time. We worked out that he had done over 3,000 hours of preaching on the streets of the city centre of Birmingham. And in Birmingham, you'll find the Christian stall and right next door to it, the Islamic stall. And the Muslims don't want to enable anyone else to hear about Jesus, so they will try and hijack it. So it's a quite hostile atmosphere. It's quite intense. It can be a difficult place to go and minister and speak to folk about Christ. But if you were to ask him why he did it, why did he go for 3,000 hours into the streets of Birmingham with the gospel? His answer was because, he said, as I read my Bible, he said, it seems to me that it is inevitable that some will respond to the gospel. So in other words, he wasn't just saying, I think I'm a good evangelist. He's saying it's the promises of the gospel. You know, the parable of the sower, that some of that seed will fall on good soil, that God has his people in this city. And that has been borne out. And a number of people who are now in our congregation first met this chap Giles preaching on the streets of Birmingham. But I love that. It is inevitable. That confidence in the gospel, not in his own ability. But what was also inevitable was a hostile response. And in one sense, we need to be prepared for both. And we need to prepare our congregations for both of those realities at one and the same time. Now, when we think about opposition and rejection, as again has been said earlier today, I don't think many of us are facing anything like a threat to our lives, unless perhaps we convert from another religion. So I know Christians in Birmingham who are now alienated from and being disowned from their families. I know one where there have been death threats converting out of a different background. But although we don't live in fear of a police raid on our homes or things like that, it is increasingly the case, isn't it, that the gospel witness is finding itself harder to be heard. So two evangelists were stopped by police on the streets of Birmingham because they were proclaiming Christ in a, quotes, Muslim area. And the police tried to stop them witnessing. Issues of same-sex marriages have seen street preachers arrested. A church in Aberdeen was refused permission to go on meeting in a hotel facilities simply because pressure groups in the same city were saying to that hotel, if you let the Christians meet there, we will put forward a boycotting campaign against you. So I want in this last session to look briefly at three different lessons about the experience of rejection. The first comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, be ready to be a fool for Christ. Again, perhaps this comes under the category of lessons we'd rather not learn. But Paul says to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 8, page 1146, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak. There's that theme again. But you are so strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. Experiencing hostility of the world can be a real shock to a young Christian. A student from our church graduated and took a job at a large law firm in Birmingham. The time came to have his photo taken, as they do for all the new graduates joining the law firm. And the photographer saw that he had a cross lapel badge on him when he went for his photograph. And the photographer said, would you like to take that off? And he politely said no. And so the guy took his photo. But then when the company brochure came out, airbrushed, out was his cross. We are at times made to look weak in the eyes of the world. Paul ends up verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. Well, I wonder whether you're ready to be thought of as a fool. Is that a kind of weakness you're ready to accept? I must say, I think that's probably one of the hardest things to deal with as a Christian, to be mocked, to be thought a fool. I think we find it very hard. For the Corinthian Christians, it certainly made very little sense, didn't it? If Christ had triumphed, If they were on the winning side, then shouldn't life look good? Already you have become rich, Paul says, verse 8. You have become kings. The key word, of course, is this word, already. For the promise of the gospel really is that we are kings, co-heirs with Christ. We will indeed one day rule with him. The problem is that the Corinthian Christians thought that this is what the Christian life should look like now, here on earth. But for Paul, the Christian is regarded by the world as an object of ridicule and scorn. Paul uses the analogy of a Roman general returning from battle, enjoying his victory parade. Where are Christ's apostles in this parade? Not at the front celebrating, but at the rear, prisoners condemned to die. William Barclay writes, the Corinthians in their blatant pride were like the conquering general displaying the trophies of his prowess. The apostles were like the little group of captives, men doomed to die. To the Corinthians, the Christian life meant flaunting their pride and their privileges and reckoning up their achievement. To Paul, it meant a humble service, ready to die for Christ. You see, learning to be weak is learning to live like Christ. Francis Chan has said something of this in his little book that would seem so apt for the Corinthians. It's what Francis Chan says. He says, you passionately love Jesus, but you don't want to be like him. You admire his humility, but you don't want to be humble. You think it's beautiful that he washed the feet of the disciples, but that's not exactly the direction your life is headed. You're thankful he was spit upon and abused, but you would never let that happen to you. You praise him for loving you enough to suffer during his whole time on earth, but you're going to do everything within your power to make sure you enjoy your time down here. In short, Francis Chan concludes, you think Jesus is a great saviour, but not a great role model. Well, that's too easily me too. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, was always in the thick of it. When spat on during a tour in the Midlands, don't read too much into that, but when spat upon a tour in the Midlands, Booth said to his fellow soldiers, don't rub it off, it's a medal. We are weak, verse 10. But you are strong. Well, what expectation should we have for our churches? Well, for the Corinthians, the only Christian life worth living was one of apparent victory and ease and success. For Paul, the only Christian life worth living is one where we look increasingly like Jesus. And I think that's just going to be different in different communities, in different cultures, in different times. And that is not in our hands, is it, to dictate? In verses 11 to 14, Christians were facing dishonor and rejection, cursing, persecution. A culture so shaped by the gospel as our own means that that might not be what we experience. But there'll be a degree of alienation in this polarization of our culture. There will be some who refuse to even give us a hearing. These are not in our hands. But Gordon Fee writes of these verses, the irony is devastating. How the Corinthians perceive themselves so masterfully overstated in verse 8. It's undoubtedly the way they think he ought to be. But the way he actually is, set forth in the rhetoric of verse 11 to 13, is the way they all ought to be. Experiencing the weakness of rejection is walking the Christ-like way. And it's inevitable. As far as Paul is concerned, unless and until we understand this, we too might just face that shock that will rock us when we meet the hostility of the world. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Both parts of those verses, that verse, are essential, aren't they? John 16:33. Both halves. Take one half away and you're in trouble. We need the first half. In this world you will have trouble. But the second half, take heart, I have overcome. So we can trust God as we speak of Christ to our neighbours and our friends. Well, from 1 Corinthians 4 to 1 Peter chapter 4, don't be surprised when called upon to suffer. It's what Jesus himself has said in that verse from John 16. But if you turn to page 1220. Verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. So something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And it is hard for the righteous to be saved. What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. And of course, in the context of 1 Peter, that call to do good is that call to be radically different and attractive that Philip was talking about earlier today. The call to do good in 1 Peter is always in the context of relationships with unbelievers. So I think it's important to recognize in this second passage what God is trying to do for us or in us as we experience the hostility of the world. Peter seems to know how confusing and complexing it feels for us as Christians. Verse 12, he starts with an encouragement. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. I wonder again whether we're ready for that polarization. I guess the default mode is to believe that God will keep me from harm and therefore no one will attack or offend me as a Christian. But God has a purpose even in that pain of rejection. And here are five things that Peter would want you to know and others in your congregations. Firstly, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Time and again, we find in the Bible that suffering has a purpose. If our goal is to be like Christ, then we need to share in his sufferings. William Law wrote, receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, darkness, and desolation with both thy hands as a true opportunity and a blessed occasion of dying to self and entering into a fuller fellowship with thy self-denying, suffering Saviour. Rejoice that you participate in the suffering of Christ. And your suffering, of course, is confirming your faith as well. You see, suffer now so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed, verse 13b. Paul Clark reminded me in looking at this verse that my response to suffering tells me something about who I am. And when I experience suffering, the Christian not only remembers that this is the life that Jesus lived, but it increases in me an anticipation and hope for heaven. If we're willing to be known as Christ's, and if we're willing to suffer for his name, then we can be sure that when he returns, we will share in his coming kingdom. We don't rejoice because we suffer, but we rejoice that our faith is being proved in our willingness to face rejection by the world. You see, if we share in the sufferings of Christ, we can rejoice because 13b, we will share in his glory when it is revealed. Thirdly, the Spirit of God is causing you to stand. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, verse 14, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. God is at work in us if we're willing to endure. God is at work in us, causing us to persevere in speaking of Christ as he gives us opportunities regardless of the outcome. It seems to me that the same Spirit that gave Christ the strength to fulfill his ministry is at work in us, that we might fulfill our calling to take Christ to the world. Verse 15, some suffering can be self-inflicted. And here is pointed out the example of the criminal. And it's certainly not the case that Christians should be cause unnecessary suffering through being arrogant or abrasive or insulting in the way we live and which we seek. We are to be both distinctive and attractive. But when we suffer for simply speaking of Christ in this way, and we continue to get up and do it again, then we can be sure that the Spirit of Christ is on us and at work in us. And of course, dear on your handout, it's our privilege to represent Christ to the world. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear that name. How many Christians suffered at the hands of the Apostle Paul before he was ever converted? They willingly were willing to endure and to bear that name that, of course, would lead to Paul's own conversion. The danger Peter highlights here in verse 16 is that we can quickly be silenced by the opposition of others. The danger Peter highlights is that of being ashamed, to tone down our beliefs, to make ourselves more acceptable, to downplay our distinctives. And I think for many Christians, fear of other people can be a real problem. But praise God that you bear his name. There are lots of people that people are very proud to represent, maybe through the clothes that we wear, the rugby shirts that we're willing to put on, the team that we support, the job that we do, the company's name that we represent. Why would I ever want to be ashamed of bearing his name? And I think as our friends, as they see us standing for Christ and making a stand for Christ, even if being ridiculed or opposed by them, will see the reality of our faith, and maybe that will provoke them to think twice. David Hume, the notorious 18th century skeptic who rejected Christianity, once met a friend running hurriedly along a London street, and he asked his friend, "Where are you going?" The friend said he was off to hear George Whitefield preach. "But surely you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you?" he said. "No, I don't. But he does." Sometimes when our friends and our colleagues and our communities see the stand that we make, see, this is real. This is not a game. These guys really believe what they say. And it will make some people think the Spirit of Christ can be at work to bring repentance and faith through our witness in suffering. And fifthly, suffering is inevitable, and our suffering is to be preferred. You see, suffering will come in one form or another to one and all. There's no escape, really. The Christians will suffer at the hands of the world now, but there is a day coming when God's judgment will come upon all of those who reject Christ. So Peter finishes this little section contrasting and comparing these two different types of suffering. The suffering that is falling upon the godly now with the one that will soon fall upon the ungodly. And he wants to say we shouldn't think that our suffering now is, well, we shouldn't think of it as something other than a privilege, because the suffering that is to come will be unavoidable and final on the ungodly. It's a choice that everyone will make. Christian suffering is purposed to lead us to salvation, verse 18. He's at work in us to keep us close to God. But what is the purpose of suffering for the unbeliever? Well, just an expression of God's just retribution. Our suffering may be painful now, but verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? If it is hard for the righteous to be saved, because we will have to endure suffering to be saved, what about those who suffer and are then damned? So then, verse 19, commit yourselves. Commit yourselves to this stand for Christ in your churches, because we can be sure that our suffering is purposeful and will grow us. Finally, and very briefly, don't be ashamed, but preach the gospel boldly. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just turn back from 1 Peter just briefly. 1195. See, the quiet life is the easy option, isn't it? And what Paul has experienced in his imprisonment that will soon result in his own death has been the drifting away of many of his friends and colleagues in the Christian faith who seem to no longer want to stand by his side in the face of suffering. And I think the fear of opposition and rejection can lead many people to perhaps find a different church to be a part of, a church that isn't going to be quite so bold, quite so committed to evangelism. But we must stand our ground and not be ashamed of the gospel that we have believed. John Chapman, in his little book, Know and Tell the Gospel, said, "I thought there must be something wrong with me. And sometimes I even doubted whether I was a Christian because of this fear. This spark of doubt would flare up into a flame whenever I was challenged with a question. It was a long time before I discovered that almost all Christians were like I was. All Christians are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel." Chapman goes on, "Jesus warned us that we would be, and Paul has to encourage Timothy in this letter not to be ashamed." That's what we read, isn't it, in verse 8. "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Paul's response seems to be to urge Timothy to fan into flames the gift that he's received, verse 6. And he says, "God has given us a spirit not of timidity, but of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Someone has said, Paul, in other words, tells Timothy he doesn't need some new super spiritual ingredient to make him want to go and speak of Christ in his life and to stand alongside Paul and to suffer. It's not something new that he needs. All he has to do is to fan into flame what is already there. And of course, the same is true for us, isn't it? The Holy Spirit has been given to all who are in Christ Jesus. And is the Holy Spirit that will empower and give us boldness to speak of Christ. My great prayer for our church, City Church, and for our churches represented here, is that we will be so captivated by the love of Christ Jesus that we will not neglect our spiritual lives, and that as we draw near to Christ, he will fan into flames that same spirit of power that will keep us going and speaking of Christ. That we will make ourselves freely available to God and put aside all doubts and fear. See, Paul says, verse 12, "I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed." Well, if we want people to share Christ with their neighbors and friends, it is this love of Christ that needs to be real in our hearts that will send us out in the Spirit to speak. I put on the little handout just one closing sentence from that same book that I referenced earlier today, A Dangerous Calling. "Today in life and ministry, you will face trouble of some kind." Hard-pressed was the name we gave to this conference. "You will face trouble of some kind. And today you will run for refuge. When the pressure's on, you have to go somewhere. Where will you go?" Well, Paul Tripp says, "Today there is hope and help to be found if we make God our refuge." Let's pray together. Father, we want the Lord Jesus Christ not to be only a great Saviour, but our great role model too. Father, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ called upon us to take up our cross daily and follow him, to die to self and to commit our lives instead to the salvation of the lost. So we do pray and ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would renew in us that desire to serve you and to be willing to speak of you without shame or embarrassment or fear. Whatever the response, Lord, we thank you for those gospel promises that it is inevitable that some will respond. And yet we will also inevitably face hostility from the world. May these promises work together to give us boldness and confidence, we pray, to speak of Christ as you give us opportunity. In his precious name we pray. Amen.
Neil, thank you very, very much. Firstly, for being willing to stand in at such short notice, but more than that, for bringing us such helpful and encouraging expositions of God's Word, encouraging us to rejoice in our weakness and to see what God is doing through us, and encouraging us to keep going and to embrace the hostility as it comes. Thank you very, very much indeed. Let's give him a round of applause. Can I say a number of other thank yous? Thank you to St. Leonard's. Thank you to the ministry apprentices here, especially for their hard work in tea, coffee, hosting us, running things. Much appreciated. Thank you to you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for expressing your partnership and your keenness to work together. One of the verses that has become really precious to me over the last little bit, for ourselves in Foy, but I think it's true right across the peninsula, is 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, where Paul asks that people would pray that the word of the Lord would speed and speed ahead and be honoured. Well, can I encourage you to pray that for the peninsula? Pray it for your own church, that the word of the Lord would speed ahead and be honoured where you are in your context. But let's pray it right across Cornwall and Devon, and let's work together to that end. If there is any way in which you think the partnership can serve your local context, please get in contact. And if there are things that you feel that you can contribute to others, if there are events that you can open up or that sort of thing, then please, let's work together. So thank you very much for coming. Safe journey home. God bless.